Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 12 today. We'll read all the way to verse 22. For any of you that are new with us today, it's normally our custom here to pick a book of Scripture and preach through it. At this point, I've been assigned to preach through at least 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And recently in our church, we've been, for instance, Kevin is teaching through 1 John. Of Hebrews has been taught all the way through, and now we're working through this chapter. As we read down to verse 12 to 22, I have to tell you, I have found this week to be one of the most unusual portions of the Word of God that I have ever had to preach. And so I'm trusting the Lord will make it profitable to us, but I think you'll see how unusual it is as we start into it. So 2 Corinthians 1, 12 to 22. Paul says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And then just two verses that I'll be looking at next week. "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." The high calling of leadership in the Christian church among the Lord's people makes it only right and reasonable to be expected that men entrusted with those offices are held to a high standard. That's only reasonable. And we have held that here by the grace of God at GBC. But since that's so, when a church will hold leaders to a high standard, it can sometimes make some of the Lord's people behave and think in ways that pastors and leaders have an almost supernatural ability to bear criticism and take heat. And it happens all too often. It can make pastors and leaders targets for accusation, vulnerable to ridiculous insinuations, false accusations. And to understand that this is the situation behind this part of 2 Corinthians 1 is a key to grasping it. It was once said in the 19th century of the Presbyterian churches of Scotland that while the unconverted went to church to hear the gospel preached, the members went to church to hear if the gospel was preached. Do you understand? In other words, too many members sat as doctrinal judges on their pastors as they preached the word. Well, was that a very sound way to put that? Did he state that according to our confession? When you listen that way, when you set yourself up as a doctrinal judge of a sermon and listen with this sort of spirit, we'll see. You're no longer listening as a disciple, are you? Very obviously. With ears perked, you know, for any hint of error, quick to assume the worst, swift to judge some potential unsound thought, anything not phrased just as they thought it ought to be phrased, could have been better phrased, proof of a poorly delivered sermon. Many of the members of the Presbyterian churches in Scotland reached a point where they came to church not to learn from the sermon, but to taste the cooking and see if it was prepared well. I have known, and I have had the displeasure of preaching to a few such church members, I can tell you. None here in my Grace Bible Church experience, I'm very glad to say. But in other churches that preceded this, I have known a church member or two who listened to sermons with exactly that spirit. Is this sound? Is this true to our statement of faith? Wouldn't it have been better if he had said it this way instead? Well, the Apostle Paul had a lot of this kind of treatment from the Corinthians. At some point, they lost confidence in Paul, and they began to question him about many things, not just about sermons. You might remember that elsewhere we read that they had decided, they pretty much thought he was a kind of dull preacher. All right, so, you know, we don't have any recordings of Paul, but maybe he wasn't the most engaging speaker around. You have to learn, obviously, to if you're going to be a disciple, you've got to listen past that for the truth that you're supposed to learn from it. But they questioned more. They questioned his personal agenda. They questioned his trustworthiness. They questioned whether he was honest and had integrity. They began to even surmise, when you have to read through the book of Acts and also through both of his letters to the Corinthians, they began to surmise that maybe Paul was all about money anyway and advancing himself. Maybe that's what all this travel was about, to build a kingdom of his own and a following of disciples loyal to him. Well, much of 2 Corinthians 1 was to address this very disappointing change of heart. And we're covering a longer section than I usually do today because some portions of the word are less dense with doctrine, like this one, and are really more of a story. And what you're going to read here largely is the story of a damaged relationship. And you know that the same kind of problems still occur in churches to this day. The sheep come to distrust the shepherds. The disciples become alienated with those who teach them the word. We are far from the first generation of Christians to experience conflicts over things like this. And they tragically interfere with growth in the church. They interfere with our growth in knowledge and wisdom, our growth in grace and sanctification that ought to be the constant joyful experience of church life. Sometimes we get diverted way off that path and wars start over worship, over leadership, over somebody trying to be preeminent. You name it, you know, if it's part of church life, it can become a cause of strife. Because obviously it's not the topics that lead to strife after all anyway. It's us and how we handle them. It's our desires. It's the immaturity of disciples and our conflicting wishes for this and that in the church. So even Paul had to face these distractions when he tells them, I would rather be imparting some good things to you. I'd rather be teaching you the word. And now we read of this more often with him, probably anyone else, because he's the author of most of our New Testament letters. So instead of teaching, now he has to take a big portion of this first chapter to address their little stink about, you're really not going to believe it. Can it possibly be this petty? Paul, you said you were going to visit us and you didn't. And we're really disappointed. And now we're not sure we can trust you. That's what it was about. That's what was going on. We think you were, in the words of verse 17, where he probably quotes one of their charges, we think you were vacillating. Well, vacillating. Now, to me, vacillating doesn't sound like the worst thing in the world, you know? I mean, I've known a lot of people that kind of waver this way and that way, and a lot of people plan a trip, certainly, and then say, well, you know, a lot of things came up. I had to reconsider. I had to reorient my trip. Sorry, I planned to come, couldn't come. A few new factors have come up. But I think some stronger word, you know, vacillating might be a little bit of a weak word in the translation for the idea. I think basically they're implying, you're fickle. You don't know how to make up your mind. You make a commitment. You just say you'll do this or that. And you don't care if it hurts anybody's feelings. You don't care if you show up or not. You decide to let her, no, you know, I said I'd come. Maybe I won't come. You're just unreliable. You don't keep your word. They'd expected him for a long visit. Here's the trip that he planned. You only have to turn back one chapter in your Bible to the previous letter, 1 Corinthians. It's right here, chapter 16. Look at this. First 9 verses. We can get a good feel for exactly what he had told them he wanted to do. 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, here, every Sunday, until I get there, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. For I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you. They missed the perhaps, didn't they? I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. And oh, this got their hopes up good. For I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective ministry has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. All right, so, did you follow all that? Verse 5, I will come to you. Verse 6, perhaps I'll stay the winter. He intended to stay for an extended visit. Verse 7, I don't wish to see you just in passing. I want to stay for some time. He did add, if the Lord permits. They didn't pay attention to that part. Kind of like those immature Christians James wrote to and said, you know, you say you're going to go to this city or that city. You should say, if the Lord wills, we'll go. So at least his plan was to pass through the region of Macedonia, stay in Ephesus a while, then get on his way for what would at least be a winter-long visit to Corinth. But he didn't end up making the trip. He tells us later on that he ended up writing them a stern letter instead. Well, that didn't help him smell any better. No. I didn't make the promise trip, but I wrote you a stern letter. Okay. Probably another letter along the lines of 1 Corinthians. That's the one we don't have. You can, from the data that we know from 1 and 2 Corinthians, we know that 2 Corinthians is really his third letter, and there's one in between that we never got, all right, that they got, but we don't have it. So he wrote them another stern letter in there instead. He refers to that in this letter. And the way things wound up with him not coming, the Corinthians actually had the audacity to accuse Paul of lying. Tough crowd. I'm glad my integrity is not challenged every time I have to alter trip plans. Not that that happens so much anymore. Not really. Generally, we can travel where we want to travel without a lot of obstacles. But you and I can only imagine how much harder it was to plan a transcontinental trip in first century Europe in those days. It was a big deal. And so the Corinthians they're very immature in their view of the Christian life here, about spiritual gifts, probably very immature views of guidance and how that came. You can tell a lot of that from reading 1 Corinthians. They seem to have figured that, well, if you were a man of God, you'd be so in touch with the Spirit and so in sync with the Spirit's plans, and everything would just dovetail and coalesce, and everything you planned would match what God planned and harmonize with it, and you'd never have a change or a cancellation, and you would have been here when you said you'd be here. Some went even far enough to say that Paul stayed where he was or didn't make the trip because it was more financially profitable for him to stay where he was, that it turned out more comfortable and more personally enriching. As if Paul ever gave them any reason to think such a thing. That there must be some money to be made in this gospel work. Oh yeah, that's a good explanation for going through the shipwrecks, the stonings, the imprisonments, the beatings. Yeah, that sounds profitable. Or, some of them wondered if maybe the reason that he was going to come to the Corinthians eventually was to collect these funds from them that he talks about, which he alleges are going to go back to the church at Jerusalem to support the poor saints there. Yeah, sure thing, Paul. Maybe so, maybe not. Maybe you're pocketing that. And so his tear-stained letters have won back the affections of most of the members to trust him again, but there were still some that stubbornly deemed him unworthy of their respect or trust. To all this, Paul finds himself forced to do what nobody ever enjoys doing, and that is presenting a defense of himself. Nobody envies having to do that. It's not a spot we should put one another in. It's better to have others speak up on our behalf than to do this, but sometimes a person is forced to this. And so Paul decides to take this unusual tactic to answer them. And it starts here in verse 12. You see how he begins? He takes the unusual tactic of boasting, he says. I'm going to start with boasting. Or as some versions say, our proud confidence, which is very odd for him. But he starts defending himself with certain features of his life and ministry that he can boast in. This word, which is so commonly referring to, an ugly habit, a sinful habit, patting themselves on the back, men drawing attention to their accomplishments and their greatness and reasons they should be admired. And if you've read Paul much, you know that that's repulsive to him. He's nothing like that. He's the one who wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 that God has saved us by his grace so that no man might boast before God. 1 Corinthians 1:29. He told them in 1 Corinthians 3, let no one boast in men. Don't boast about Peter, Apollos, me, any of us. Don't boast in people. Don't have favorite preachers that you brag about your allegiance to. He told them in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you have received it, then why do you boast as though you got it any other way than being the recipient of it? 1 Corinthians 5, he said, your boasting is not good. And then in 2 Corinthians, near the end of his letter, he's the one who told them that if anyone must boast, what did he say? Let us boast in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10:17. So for him to talk about boasting now has got to be some sort of crafty way of getting their attention, I think, by speaking in a manner that's pretty uncharacteristic of himself. So you think I'm not reliable? You think I'm not good for my word, do you? Let me tell you how much I've got to boast in. But it's tricky. It's a very tricky section because he doesn't boast of the things that the other teachers do. He doesn't say what a great teacher he is. He doesn't claim exceptional insights. He doesn't refer them back to his superb schooling, something that he even did tell the Philippians about. He doesn't talk about the miracle of his conversion on the Damascus Road to make him look special. He starts with this in verse 12. Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. This is our boast. This is our proud confidence, he says. Paul's defying, for starters, that he was in the ministry for any ulterior motives. I'm in it for the glory of God. I'm in it to spread the message of salvation freely to men. Those were his obsession. His conscience affirmed to him that that was so. Paul is so sure of his motives that he's not reluctant a bit to present the verdict of his own good conscience to them as something he can trust more. I trust my conscience more than what you think of me, than your well-formed judgment and opinion of me. That's interesting, because he obviously had a very strong sense of his conscience then. And you don't ever want to talk like that when it's not true. You don't want to tell people your conscience is on your side when it isn't. Have you ever had people tell you that their conscience was, you know, I have a clear conscience about this, and you can't define it, and you knew they didn't. You knew there was no way that they did. That's a sure way to damage it if you go down that route, because you're already lying to yourself. A conscience gives testimony. It testifies, he says, that's what the testimony of his conscience. A conscience testifies of what it knows. It's like a witness in court. It comes to court and tells you what it knows evidentially. And yours is doing that for you all the time. It either declares you innocent and right based on your behavior, or it convicts you as guilty based on your behavior. A conscience either approves or disapproves. That's what Romans 2 and verse 15 tells us. But it speaks within us. A conscience is a skillfully crafted gift of our Creator that exists somewhere in your soul, a faculty bestowed on Him for self-monitoring. And it gives you some peace when you're acting consistent with your own principles, and it'll give you some uncomfortable noise if you're not. A lot of it. It'll be very noisy and you won't like the racket. Now, what do I mean? There was a phrase there that, if you were a Scottish Presbyterian in my last sentence, that might have bothered you as perhaps unsound. If you were sitting as a judge on the sermon, when I said that your conscience will remind you of your own principles. What did that mean? Whether you're consistent with your own principles. What good is that, you might say, if a person's principles are off? Well, understand that nobody's conscience is a perfect reflection of the Word of God. It can't be. All it can judge you on is what it knows your mind holds to be right and wrong. The only information conscience has about what right or wrong is what you believe is right or wrong. So that means you need to be constantly shaping your conscience after the Word. You need to be teaching and guiding your conscience by the Word so that it becomes a biblical conscience, a biblically thinking conscience. Everybody's conscience is a gift of God formed in them, and that's why, as I think I taught here once years ago in a topical series on the conscience, that's why missionaries go to tribal peoples, and they find that those tribal peoples who have never heard the Word of God, never been exposed to a page of the Bible, they've got a law code, and half of the Ten Commandments are built into it. Why is that? The reason only half are built in is because the conscience is so imperfect. The reason half are built in is because there is a conscience. And they know that certain things are wrong. I'm not supposed to take your wife. I'm not supposed to take your stuff. I'm really not supposed to kill you. Sometimes there's a lot else missing, but there are often many basics there that they have. And so there's always some harmony with God's commands to a conscience. The Jewish people and others tended to have a stronger conscience about these things because there was a familiarity with God's commands. How perfectly your conscience matches the Word of God depends solely on how much you feed it, the Word of God and truth. A really good conscience, one that's trained well by the Word to be sound and judge us rightly, can be an enormous blessing. It's like having a functional memory of the Word and what it calls you to, even when the Word's not in front of you, even when it's not there. A sound conscience, I would go so far to say, is as big an assist as it is to memorize Scripture, because a sound conscience fills you with the impact of what you know from Scripture. But it'll only be as sound as what you think and believe is true and right. Paul's obviously was very sound because of mastery of the Word and because of a life devoted to living it. And so when he judges himself and assesses his behavior, he truly had a lot of reason for self-confidence in his assessment. To Paul, a clear conscience was indispensable to ministry. On a lot of our, I think it's on our letterhead and maybe even somewhere on our bulletin. I don't have one in front of me right now to remember, but I've seen it at Grace Bible Church letters and so on. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul wanted the people he taught to develop a good conscience. He said in 1 Timothy 3 that in order to qualify to be a deacon, that man had to hold to the faith with a good conscience. Remember that? 1 Timothy 3:9. When he was in a courtroom facing unjust charges in Acts 23, he said to the judge, I have lived my life with a good conscience. He said it again in another court trial later in Acts 24. I take pains to have a good conscience before God and men. So you can see how important this was to Paul. And it's important whether it's an apostle or anyone in pastoral work teaching the Word. And I can tell you about this. When it comes to effective pastoral ministry, a good conscience is vital. I knew when I had it, and I knew when I didn't. I knew both. I could feel both. It's hard to stand up here and preach the Word to people when you know as much about your own sanctification as you do, and you know where it's lacking, and you know where it's weak. Most of you have never stood up here to preach. Everybody who does is just another brother, you know. I'm just one of you, one of the brothers. But preaching is a gift that certain ones have. And when you don't have a good conscience, it's hard to deliver with passion. It's hard to deliver with conviction. Can you imagine what this is like to do year after year, teach others, and you know at some points in time that you really don't have a clear conscience as you like. You talk to your children about the Lord. It saps the passion of the words right out of you when you're lacking a clear conscience. You're trying to urge them to aspire for high and lofty standards when you know you're not walking in it yourself. It knocks you off your game. So this was important to Paul. I've just illustrated, hopefully, to you why it's important. Back to verse 12. Look how he puts this. His conscience tells him that he had behaved in the world with simplicity. Very interesting word there. I'll tell you why in a minute. Because some of your translations say holiness. Don't sound very similar, simplicity and holiness. Why is that? His conscience told him he had also behaved with godly sincerity. Now, when the ESV uses the word simplicity there, the best way to bridge the gap or the apparent gap between that and the versions that say holiness is that he's describing an aspect of holiness that makes it simple, as in single-focused. All right? Some things are simple because that's the only thing you're targeting. That's the only thing you're looking at. Think focus. Think non-double-minded, single-minded. That's what he means by simplicity. And that's why it's a good word to translate as holiness as well. We have the major word we have in the Bible for holiness means separate, doesn't it? We know that. So there's a way to talk about holiness that emphasizes its separation. I'm not like the rest of the world. By God's grace, I'm different. I've been separated from the world. There's another word here for holiness that speaks of focus, singleness. They chose to translate simplicity in this case. So a holy man has one focus, one desire. In other words, Paul is saying, my conscience tells me I'm not a vacillating person. I've lived a straightforward, genuine life in front of you. And he credits it all to the grace of God in verse 12, by the grace of God itself. And then he says, and I have done this supremely towards you. In other words, of all people, of all the churches, you people should know it best. I was there for a year and a half among you. Acts 18 tells us I lived for 18 months among you. And what did I do? I supported myself. I paid my own way. I taught you as many hours in the week as I could teach you the word. And then I worked like crazy making tents to support myself. You know this better than... You can't say that I don't have integrity. You know this better than anybody. Your church. So moving on to verse 13. When he says, we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. That's a long way for Paul to say, what you see in me is what you get. What I wrote and the way I speak, I don't have a hidden agenda. What I write is exactly what I mean. I'm exactly who I say I am. When I preach to you or write to you, I'm not double-tongued. I don't have any hidden meanings in my message. And then in verse 14, he speaks of boasting again when he says that you did partially understand us, that on the day of the Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. In other words, one day, just as I gloriously boast before God that what wonderful fruit that you gave me in the Corinthians, these people who were so immoral, so wrapped up in a culture that was so wicked, have come to faith in Christ. I rejoice in that. This word for boasting has really got a lot to do with rejoicing. I rejoice over that in you. And someday, when you look back on all this chapter with us, you'll rejoice in me too. I rejoice that you received the gospel. Someday you're going to rejoice that I brought you the gospel. But it's not happening yet. And that's why by the time Paul gets to his yes, yes, and no, no business later on, in verse 17, for instance, he makes the most unusual defense of his trip plans that I've ever heard. Effectively, to sum it up, what he says is, God is true, and God has made us preachers of a gospel that is true, and you have received that gospel by my labor. And now you think that the gospel messengers who brought you God's truth would lie about trip plans? Is that what you really believe? You really think I live a life devoted to bringing you gospel truth and then I would make up a story about my trip plans? Come on, you really can't go there. Somebody's talked you into this. When the last day arrives, he says, we're in the presence of the Lord. You will boast of us as we boast of you, as we're rejoicing over you now. But when people are disappointed in an outcome, sometimes they won't rejoice even in their privileges, will they? Even though they've got a lot of blessings. They forget those. Sometimes they just want somebody to blame. Case in point, did you ever tell your kids that great trip that we had planned to the amusement park or to the movie that you've really been waiting to see or whatever it was? We can't do it. Got to cancel. Well, you're just wrong. You know, you can't get out of that. You're just wrong. I remember one of the funniest stories. I remember a story, some of you may have heard it, of a I think it was some prominent preacher of the word. His wife was tired of one of the children in the home that was in a habit of lying frequently about things, and she wanted to show him how much it hurt her when this child lied to her all the time. And so she said, "We're going to go to McDonald's this afternoon for lunch." And then the time came, and it went past it, and went past it, and past it, and finally the kid kept asking, "Are we going?" And finally she said, "I lied. We're not going." Do you see how that hurts? See how that feels? You know? How'd that make you feel now? That's how you make mommy feel all the time with this. And it actually eventually worked. Well, you know, we had to cancel. Paul had to cancel. They didn't take that very well. They were being like immature little children in this whole thing. Paul had strongly desired to come to them. He says in verse 15, he wanted to bring them what he calls a second experience of grace. He wanted to bring them, as other versions say, "I wanted you to twice receive a blessing." Now, that doesn't mean to us what it sounds like today in, you know, say, modern charismatic lingo. When he talks about a second blessing, he's not talking about a second blessing as the way some denominations do when they speak of it as, well, first we come to the Lord with converting grace, and then we come back and get the fullness of the Holy Spirit later. That phrase didn't exist yet, so he doesn't mean that. He means, I am a messenger of grace of God to you on my first trip, and I wanted to come impart more of that grace of God to you on a second trip. That's all. He might also even mean this, that it would be a blessing to them to participate in his ministry and support it, that would be their second experience of grace, because verse 16 follows that might be the explanation of that grace, that you're looking at verse 16, you see that after he got to Corinth, he wanted to look to them to send him on his way to the next leg of his trip to Judea. So it could be he was saying that, well, then you will get to enjoy the grace of giving, and that'll be your second blessing. That you'll be blessed, just as you were blessed to have me sent to you by someone else, now you're going to get the chance to send me further on so that they hear the gospel. And he stresses later on in this very letter, chapters 8 and 9, that their financial participation for the advance of the gospel will make them a greatly blessed people, consistent with Jesus' words that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Always true, especially when it comes to supporting the work of the gospel. Well, back to the trip. You know, despite all those aspirations, it didn't come to pass. My trip didn't turn out as planned. Now some of you think I'm a compromiser. You think I'm like worldly people who say, yes, I will, when there's actually a no, I won't in my heart. And Paul could not say this, he could not answer this in a more serious way than he does in verse 18. Look at that one. When he says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. What does that mean? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. I think it means that he's saying that the faithful God we serve, who means everything he says, knows that I mean what I say too. I also do. God is faithful and reliable, and frankly, I am. I mean what I say. And then he resorts to another unusual line of argument, one that puzzles many to figure out. Why does he put it this way? Verse 19, when he says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Now, needless to say, that's not exactly how I would have written it, you know? If you said you were disappointed that I didn't make a trip, that would not be my defense. Because for years, I had no idea what he was talking about, why he would put some of this way. But I'm neither Hebrew by history or origin, and I don't speak Greek very well. He's probably thinking of Jesus teaching about vows in Matthew 5. When Jesus said, when you make a commitment, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond this is evil. What did he mean by that? That means that when you say you're going to do something, or even if you say, well, you know, you can promise sometimes what you're worried that I will do, I will not do that. No, I'm not going. So whether you make a promise of doing something or whether you make a promise of not doing something, don't try to pile on sincerity by saying, you know, I vow it, I swear it, you know, on a stack of Bibles on my mother's grave, whatever you. He says that doesn't add any force to your promise. It doesn't do anything to it. What do those have to do with it? You pack binding words around it as though, like, oh, well, now I really believe you, because you swore on a stack of Bibles. It actually can only weaken the meaning of your words. In that sense, it's evil, because your word that you said you'll do what you're going to do, it should just stand on its own ground as good, and you don't need to pack all kinds of promises around it. And he says, we who preach Christ the Son of God to you, we're preaching of a Savior who never breaks his word. He's not an unreliable God. He's not, yes, I'll save you, yes, I'll forgive you, yes, I'll redeem you, and then when you get to the day of judgment, find out that all that was not even true. That's not going to happen. No, every promise of God is sure of fulfillment. Every blessing he's given in Christ will never be taken back. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And part of what makes verses 19 and 20 make a lot of sense And this is where it began to gel for me finally. When he says, talking about God's faithfulness, talking about how the promises of God find their yes in Him, and that this is why we utter our amen to God for His glory. You know what? Once you understand that in Aramaic and Greek, the words yes, the words amen, and the word faithful pretty much mean the same thing. When you're talking about yes or amen or faithful, you've just pretty much said the same thing. That's why maybe you've been in some Baptist churches where somebody might shout amen and some other guy in the corner keeps going, yes, yes. You know, he's saying the same thing as the guy that's saying amen. And if somebody else says after the sermon, that was really faithful, he said the same thing. So that's what Paul's doing. He's just using those words interchangeably. Yes, Christ fulfills all the promises of God, and for this we give God glory. And then with a powerfully Trinitarian remark, verses 21 and 22, have you ever noticed this? When he says, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God the Father put us in Christ and then gave us the Spirit. If that's not an evidence of the Trinity, I don't know where you could find it. Very strongly stated right there. Now all three of those key words, being anointed, having the seal, and the guarantee, are about who the Holy Spirit is to us. He says the Spirit anoints us. Just as He did prophets and priests and kings, that they were set apart by God to special service, the Spirit has set apart you and has made you all priests for God, worshipers of God, witnesses in the service of proclaiming the gospel. That's being anointed to the Spirit, to the service of God by the Spirit. He did that when we had no power to do that. And the Spirit seals us, He says. And to seal something, that was a way of marking that it was yours. He has marked us that we are His. The same way a king or some royalty would mark a letter, some correspondence as his, with a certain kind of royal seal on it that indicated, this is from this king. Everybody recognizes this seal, this stamp. It's from him. It was a mark of ownership, of authenticity. And though there's no visible seal on us, God doesn't put a sticker on us that says, you know, property of Jehovah, but we, except perhaps the fruits of righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit emerging from our lives, that we know by faith that we are children of God. We're the sealed ones of God. And then He has graced us, He says, with His indwelling. He's persevered to secure us. And the Spirit is our guarantee or pledge. Different versions use that word. That is, everything God intends to give us in the long run is assured by this pledge. That was a word for a down payment. He's given us the down payment of the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. He would not have given us the Spirit if He did not intend to give us every blessing in the heavenly places eventually. Now think about it this way. It's not always easy by faith to see these things and to embrace them, but think about the pledge of the Spirit, something like this. If you were to promise someone a tremendous reward of some kind, an enormous reward, if they would just make a long and dangerous journey and get to you to receive it, all right? How do I know? How do I know you mean that? Well, at the start of the journey, you might indicate to them that you mean it by sending them a little something, a little gift, something to help them on their way. Maybe renting them the car, you know, who knows. But some small token of the assurance of your promises. But what if you did this? What if you had your son pay all the costs and expenses of their journey, and then you sent them the best man you had to accompany them along the journey and to get them there? Well, that's something like what Paul is saying with this pledge. God already sent His son to pay every cost you could have, and now He has given you the Spirit to assure that you'll make it. He didn't send them a little something, a token something, to assure them that He would give them a big gift at the end. He sent us the best He had already. He's given us the big things first, and the rest will come later. Those are huge provisions, and they're guarantees that more is coming later. They're not weak ones, they're strong ones. So what do we do with this? I've just preached through probably the hardest, strangest section of Scripture that I can recall preaching through in many years. What do you do with this? Besides the applications that I've made kind of along the way, fitting them in here and there, how do you wrap this up and apply it in the most appropriate way? So I find three main lines of thought that stand out in the passage that I think we've got to observe. First of all, an application about men in the ministry. Men in ministry must be men of integrity. They must be men you trust. They've got to be known for truthfulness. How can people trust us to convey the truth of the gospel? This is the core of Paul's whole defense. How do we trust men to convey to us the truth of the gospel if they aren't men of truth themselves? That's why he knows that they should trust him. So it's vital. And they've got to be men with a good conscience. And if that's so, then right alongside it, then faithful men in ministry, ones who are faithful, should be trusted and loved and guarded from accusation. Always treat your pastors that way. Paul wrote very firmly on this in 1 Timothy 5 when he said that accusations against an elder had better be well-founded and had better be very provable by two or three witnesses and are not to be accepted casually. That means rumors or slanders about leaders should not have any place among us. And the damage is doubled when it's your pastors who you end up tearing down, because as the author of Hebrews wrote, you want them delivering the word to you with joy and not with grief, because it's not profitable for you if they're grieving. It's not profitable for you. It's damaging to you. You tear down your own blessings when you damage the hearts of the men who feed you. A second thing, a second application about God's faithfulness and ours. Let us be imitators of the attribute of God in His faithfulness. If we want people to take our gospel seriously, we ought to be messengers of it who are faithful also. That means be real in front of your kids so they know you're genuine. It means be good neighbors to the lost you know. It means be good co-workers with integrity to the people around you. It means be exemplary citizens of the kingdom of God as we live before them. Then, maybe when you talk about a faithful God, they'll believe that you know what faithfulness is. That you've got a right to talk about faithfulness because He's faithful. So maybe He understands something about the faithfulness of God. I should listen to Him. But perhaps the most valuable application we can take from this is to grasp this. There's something in Paul's logic here. In that whole section that I said that I'd have never written it the way he did. I wouldn't have defended myself the way he did. I'd have gone down a different route, but Paul's smarter than me. And he's also, as he proves again and again every time I wrote him, he's more gospel-centered than me. And he's got a way of paving a road on everything that gets him to Christ. And he did it again. And look at how he does it in this case. He's saying, it's the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that we proclaim to you, verse 19. He's the core of the message we preach. Verse 20, in Christ the promises of God come to fulfillment. Verse 21, God establishes us with you in Christ. We're not even out of the first chapter yet. And all he's only gotten to the subject of, you know, their personal distrust of him, problems the church have with each other. And even with that, Paul manages to point out how Christ is the center of our message. He didn't need to get to other truths to do that. He could do it even here. Now, it's not hard to imagine that how you pave a road to Christ when you're talking about redemption or forgiveness, or even about marriage, you know, and how marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. If I'm going to exhort a husband here, I'll tell him to love his wife as Christ loves the church and describe that. But Paul did it. Paul blew my mind, I guess you could say, this week when I realized that, you know, you think I deceived you. You think I misled you, that I wasn't frank with you about my plans, and so you don't trust me anymore. We need to settle this strife between us. And his answer is, we need to know Christ better. We need to understand the gospel again. And that'll give us the right conclusion on this. Do you know it's possible to use the Bible without really preaching the Bible? It's possible to gather many verses together and preach a message that uses the Word that isn't a message from the Word. People do it all the time. You can preach yourself and not Christ, and you can do it using words from Scripture very easily. We simply have to understand, as Paul shows that he understood here, that Christ is the core and center of the whole story. All the stories. Some of you have the Jesus Storybook Bible where it says that every story whispers His name. Some of them whisper it, some of them shout it. Some of them make it very clear. But God has designed for His saving plan to glorify Christ every step of the way. It's the purpose for which God made the world. And if we're rightly to help one another with the Word, if we're really going to assist one another in our walk with God in the Word, you got to understand, the Bible's not a book just about a bunch of people and their walk with God and which ones to emulate and which ones not to. It's not a story of Israel. It's not even a story really of the church. It's not a manual for how to be holy and please God. It's the story of how God saves His people through Christ. That's what it's about. And so, if your brother has a sanctification problem, you got to point him to Christ. That's where he'll find sanctification. If your brother shows that he lacks wisdom, you've got to point him to Christ and to learn from the words of Christ. If he's got a doctrinal problem and he's weak in a certain area of doubt, you've got to point him to Christ. If it's even a personal problem between you and someone else, Paul manages to do it. You've got to point them to Christ. Why is that? Because just saying Jesus, 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 does that solve everything? No matter what the question is, the answer is just Jesus? No, not at all. That's not the idea. Whatever. It's because of this. Whether you've got a doctrinal problem, a personal sanctification problem, a personal problem with one of the brethren, the fact is, if you will in fact seek Christ, what does He say about this? What has He done about our sin in this? How does my relationship to Him impact this? Then you'll find the root of the problem. You'll get to the bottom of the problem in that way. And you'll find the grace that you need if you look for it in seeking Him. And that's all I can tell you from this passage. Hope it's been profitable to us.